So we're going to Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. And we're going to be reading about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away, and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading also. The prophet Isaiah calls the Lord Jesus Christ a man of sorrows. And truly, he was a man of sorrows. That little reference comes from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. And the whole verse says this: He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And as I was reading over that verse and just thinking about my introduction here, I realized that every clause in that verse emphasizes another level, another aspect of the shame and suffering of our divine friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks not only of physical pain, but emotional pain, pain that was mental, pain that was spiritual. And I don't say that Jesus never was joyous or that Jesus never laughed. He knew joy. But what characterized this life? What characterized the life of the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else was his sorrow and his suffering. The humiliation of the God-man for our redemption, for the redemption of his people, it confounded angels and it amazed men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And to retain, I think, our proper perspective on this time, this incident, this encounter of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, we need to remind ourselves that not only was there a full measure of suffering as far as the quantity, but there was also an intensity and concentration of the Lord's suffering before even the death on the cross that went beyond anything ever experienced by men and women on this earth. And I want us to pause on that for a moment or two, because we've kind of been working up to this for a long number of weeks now. The Lord turned his face to go towards Jerusalem, knowing the suffering that he would encounter, knowing the pain that he would have to endure. And here we are now, upon the very edge of that suffering. And we need to bear in mind the words of Jeremiah upon the lips of our Saviour, because they spoke of him where he says, behold, behold, he's calling upon us, he's calling upon you and me today to behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. This is speaking about the Lord, and he's speaking about this moment, this period, this hour, not necessarily just the 60 minutes of this hour, although it appears as if this was an hour of suffering in Gethsemane, but this whole period from Gethsemane to the Lord giving up his ghost upon the cross. This was the fierce anger of God being vented upon the Saviour. God knows there has been plenty of pain. There has been untold tears in this world as a result of Adam's fall. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job tells us that in chapter 5, verse 7. But nothing in this world is as horrific or as hopeless as hell. Nothing in this world is as horrific and as hopeless as hell. And the Lord Jesus Christ was now being afflicted with hell in his soul, with the fierce anger of God upon him, which is damnation of the soul. So as we enter the gloom of Gethsemane with the Lord and his disciples, we do so, as we have seen, with a sense of awe and wonder and reverence and maybe even dread, because we're going to see some things here that speak of what is yet to come for those who are outside of Christ. And we will see something of what the Lord Jesus Christ was called upon to endure for the salvation of our souls who trust in him and lean upon the power of his blood to cleanse us. The soul suffering of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane brings us to the limit of human understanding, and it exceeds all earthbound explanation. I've got a limited goal today in these thoughts that I've prepared for us. It's a limited goal because I know that I can't explain what happened in Gethsemane. So my goal, my hope, is only that we might grasp a little bit better, a little bit more, the nature and the effect of this event. This hour in time in Gethsemane is unique in the history of the world, and it is particular to the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while it's not the fullness of all that the Saviour endured for our redemption, it's described in the Gospels and from the lips of the Lord himself in words and in language that is used nowhere else in Scripture. Here we find phrases that are unmatched in the life of Christ. Phrases such as him being sore amazed. In his mind, in his spirit, in his comprehension. Christ being sore amazed. Just pause on that for a moment and think about that. This is the Son of God. This is the God-man that we are speaking about. And he is sore amazed. He is sorrowful and very heavy. His soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. He, being in an agony, praying more earnestly than he had ever prayed before. And we wonder, on this cold night, at him sweating. And then we learn that the sweat that emanated, came from his skin, was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And there the Lord lies prostrate. There the Lord is on the ground. And whatever else our Saviour endured when his body was pierced on the cross, and in those hours of darkness in which he hung there on the cross, here, in this moment in the garden, his spirit was crushed beyond measure. An infinite judgment enters into a perfect soul. The sword of divine justice piercing Christ's heart. And so exceptional is this hour that we're told that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. I mentioned in yesterday's little introduction that this was a support, this angel coming and strengthening the Lord was a support unheard of anywhere else in the Lord's ministry. But I want to show you one other place where something similar did occur, and which perhaps might give us just another insight into the trials that the Lord was experiencing here. And if you have to go back with me for some time I'll not ask you to turn to it, but it's Matthew chapter 4 that I'm thinking about. And that incident in Matthew chapter 4, it's right at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. And it is at the end of a period of 40 days and 40 nights when the Lord fasted in the wilderness. He was taken by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness. And there, at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, we are told that he was tempted of the devil. And Matthew tells us, this: the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now that was quite an offer. He showed him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Let me suggest to you that that is not very far distant, not far removed from what Christ's disciples were expecting and anticipating and hoping for. They conceived in their minds, even now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, these men continued to carry this idea that the Lord was about to establish a natural physical kingdom here upon earth. And that's exactly what the devil, what Satan had offered the Lord Jesus Christ, those years ago when the Lord was beginning his ministry, he said, this is what I'll give you. This is what I will give you if you will bend the knee to me. And then at the end of that little time, that period of temptation, these words are used by Matthew. He says, then saith, it's here. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And that's the point. The Lord had said to Satan, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil left the Lord. And when the devil left the Lord, angels came and ministered unto him. So here's the point I'm making. At the end of Satan's assault on the weakened Saviour, during that time of his temptation, 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness, messengers from heaven revived and ministered to the Lord. And Luke tells us in the parallel passage to that, that Satan departed from him for a season, only for a time. So that is suggestive that there was another time when Satan assaulted Christ with the same temptation. And I'm going to suggest to you that perhaps Gethsemane was that time. There was that moment in the supreme sorrow and suffering of the Lord. Satan offered him the same offer. A way out of pain and suffering, and yet the possession of the kingdoms of this world. It was then that the angel came and supported him. And perhaps what we see in this angel coming and strengthening the Lord in the midst of his suffering here in the garden is the end of the Lord's suffering, where the angel comes and ministers to him at the withdrawing of Satan, as it was during the time of his temptations in the wilderness. The word Gethsemane, that is the name of the garden in which the Lord here suffered, seems to be a reference to a place where olives were crushed to produce olive oil. And of course, this was the Mount of Olives. It was characterized by the olive trees that were at least on part of the mountain. And here it seems as if this Garden of Gethsemane was a place where the olives would be collected, brought there. There was an olive press, and the olives would be crushed and the olive oil produced. And that, if that is indeed the case, is a fitting picture that has been used. We'll see it in our hymn at the end of the service as well. It's a fitting picture of the bruising and the crushing of the Lord's soul to atone for our sin. And I don't want to take anything away from the 3 hours that the Lord spent on the cross, but I don't equally want us to pass by this time in Gethsemane when the Lord endured the suffering that he did. We're told in Scripture that in the Garden of Eden, Satan ruined our Adam nature. And here, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ began to deliver us from Satan's grip. In the time that I've got left to me today, I want to just mention two standout things from this short passage before us. That perhaps will be useful to us, and just to draw attention to them, to perhaps even repeat them again a little bit in our hearing. It's the thing, first of all, about the sleeping disciples, and then secondly, the words of the Lord's prayer concerning the removal of the cup of suffering, the passing of the hour. So First of all, just to dwell on these disciples, I don't believe that the disciples slept during the whole of the time of this trial of the Saviour. They seem to have been sufficiently aware of at least some of the movements and actions of the Lord and some of the things that Jesus said in his prayer. So the very fact that we have got the account of these things, of what the Lord did, would suggest to me that the disciples were to some extent aware of what was happening around about them, at least for some of the time. Indeed, that appears to have been the particular reason why the Lord took these three men, Peter, James, and John, with him. They were to be the witnesses of the Lord's suffering. They were to testify of the things that they had seen and heard. John it is that tells us that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Nevertheless, three times in the space of an hour, these men, Peter, James, and John, fall into a deep sleep. And it's my feeling that this was no natural sleep. It's not that they were simply tired, but rather it was another aspect of the dealings of Satan with these men. And it was intended to aggravate the Lord's sense of isolation. The Lord asked Peter and James and John to watch with me and pray lest ye fall into temptation. So that the watching was their task. Remember again what John said, that we are here to declare to you the things that we have seen and heard. So that observation, that witnessing, that watching was the task that the Lord was giving to his disciples, that they would be witnesses of what he was enduring, that they in turn might take that testimony, that witness, and take it to his church and his people in the preaching of the gospel to tell and to show what the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished. So that he says to them, watch with me, and then he says, and pray lest ye fall into temptation. That prayer was to stop them from falling asleep. That was the temptation that they were about to endure. And we discover the Lord saying a little bit later, the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And it was that satanic temptation, it was that devilish attack on their flesh which brought them so immediately into the depths of their slumber. And that's a reminder, surely, of how weak our flesh is. It really doesn't matter the beauty or the holiness or the spirituality of the moments that we can spend together with the Lord. The next moment, this flesh can succumb to the weakness and to the temptations of Satan. How weak is our flesh? How easy it gives way to weariness and to slumber. Weariness in well-doing, weariness in prayer, weariness in worship, concentration in spiritual things. We're given insights and we discover that our minds are flying away in all directions and we cannot concentrate on the things that we would like to dwell upon. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. How hopeless is any spiritual work that relies on man? Let me say it this way. How hopeless in my soul is any spiritual work that relies on me, that relies on me in the least in my flesh to contribute anything to its accomplishment. Satan can have me sleeping just like that. And my prayer is to be that I don't fall into temptation, but that I watch with the Lord, that I watch what he is doing, that I watch what he has done, that I watch and consider his ways and his works, and I hear his words, and yet Satan so easily distracts me. The disciples sleep on this night is first a picture of our state of spiritual death until the Holy Ghost comes with quickening power. But it is also a picture of our dullness and our lethargy in the flesh, and the hurdle and the barrier that must be overcome in our flesh for there to be any spiritual growth and understanding and insight. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of faith. And anything that we have of a spiritual nature must be granted to us and gifted to us by our God. So it was that the Saviour would receive no easing of his burden with the support of his disciples. There would be no mitigation of the sorrow, even by way of moral support from these disciples interceding on his behalf in prayer. His closest friends there on that night that he had shared so much with, and the intensity of the relationship for so long, even that fell away. And when the Lord faced his own temptation and Satan's assault on him, when he faced the horror of becoming sin and bearing sin's punishment in his own body, he faced it alone. And if we're right about the angel coming, it came when Satan left him after he'd endured all those trials. And the whole incident of the sleeping disciples in the garden is again a lesson to the Lord's disciples and a lesson to us. There's nothing in us, in our flesh, to be relied upon when it comes to spiritual need and to our spiritual fight. The Lord alone would fight this battle for us in Gethsemane and on the cross. And the Lord alone would carry this load of pain and suffering. In this way, our Saviour fulfilled the words of the prophet, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me." Well, so much for the Lord's sleeping disciples. Let me also just draw some attention to the words of the Lord's prayers. And these words are familiar to us. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The Lord is here speaking to his Father. And these words are repeated in the different Gospels. The son speaks to his father and he asks, "Oh my father," this is the Matthew account, he says, "Oh my father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Oh my father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And then on Mark, we read the verse earlier, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And then in Luke, the verse says, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And this was the phrase, this was the prayer that the Lord uttered on this occasion. And I've heard these words described as an example of unanswered prayer, as though the Son was asking something of the Father, which was then declined and denied to him. And that something that the Son requested was an alternative to his suffering and death. As if Christ was recoiling from the prospect of being made sin, abhorring the judgment of God and the suffering that he must endure in his human nature, and seeking a way out of that suffering and death if another method of redemption could be found that was acceptable to God, with whom all things are possible. And I must confess that that explanation of these verses has always left me cold and seems really quite contrary to every other statement throughout the Lord's life. Now, I know that I've been building up to this point that this hour was unique in the Lord's life, but nevertheless, as we've often seen in these studies of Mark, the Lord has been pressing towards this point enthusiastically, desiring that this time should come upon him for the sake of the love of the people for whom he was going to suffer. The other thing about this interpretation is that it implies that there is a difference between the will of the Father and the will of the Son. The Son willed one thing, but he was prepared not to insist upon it, but to go with the will of the Father. And that raises more questions than it answers, I think. And I don't want to speak with absolute certainty on this, but I'm going to give you another interpretation of these verses. And I am going to do it with a sense of that awe and reverence that we enter upon this incident. But I believe that there's another way of looking at this prayer, which gives more honour to the Lord and maintains a consistency between the wills of the Father and the Son. May I suggest that in these words, what we are listening to is not the Saviour looking for a way out of his suffering, but rather the Saviour declaring his complete and full commitment to our salvation, no matter what the cost might be. And that's going to be the point of this little explanation. It's not that the Lord Jesus was asking for a way to sidestep his suffering, as if his drinking the cup of suffering, or Isaiah calls it the cup of trembling, or the cup of God's fury, might be changed for some other method. Rather, I believe that he was expressing a willingness to endure to the fullest degree and the furthest extent whatever God's justice demands. Whatever God's justice demanded, even if it meant Christ suffering everlastingly. Now, stay with me here, because it's a little bit complicated. But here's the point: Jesus was about to suffer the eternal punishment due to his elect. Sinning against an infinite God demands and incurs an everlasting separation, an everlasting judgment. That is the nature of hell. It is going to be an everlasting judgment. It is what happens in hell. It is what faces the reprobate. It's what faces you and me if we are not in Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Depart from me," that departing is an eternal separation. And Jesus was about to be separated from and forsaken by his Father. On the cross he says God forsaking him. That in itself is a mystery beyond our comprehension. That forsaking of the Son by the Father. And now, in this prayer, what the Lord is declaring is, if it's possible for that eternity of suffering, for that infinite justice of God to be satisfied without Christ dying eternally, everlastingly, without him suffering forever and ever, as hell will be an eternal suffering, then he says, let this cup pass from me. That was the prayer. He's saying, if it can't pass from me, I'm willing to suffer everlastingly for the sake of my people. I'm willing to suffer whatever it takes, even if it means my eternal separation from the Father, as long as my people are delivered, as long as my suffering answers the debt of sin and guilt to deliver my elect. But here we see the beauty of the eternal nature of the Son joined together with the human nature of the Son. Because Christ was able in his twofold nature to suffer an eternal suffering in the space of this small window, this small duration. Having drunk the cup to the dregs and having endured the full wrath of God to the full, God's justice was satisfied and the cup did indeed pass when the wrath of God was propitiated and the ransom price was paid and justice was fulfilled. Now, I'm not going to insist upon it that that's the proper interpretation, but I find that interpretation much more God-honouring and suggestive of the Saviour's love. It's to the eternal praise and mercy of our God that it was possible for the cup to pass and for Christ's suffering to cease. And it confirms that the holiness of God against our sin is honoured and his law is satisfied. It shows us that the sacrifice of Christ was acceptable and sufficient to meet the need of our case. The fact that the cup of suffering was completely drained and passed from Christ, that the job was finished on the cross, speaks to the fact that his sacrifice was acceptable and sufficient. And our calling by the Holy Spirit is founded upon Christ's successful, finished work. That's why we can have assurance. That's why we can have confidence that we have peace with God, because the Lord Jesus Christ drank that cup to the full and it passed from him. The suffering of the God-man opens at Gethsemane. It culminates on the cross during those 3 hours of darkness. But this hour, it was deeply important in its message. And let me just conclude by saying this, that the message of Gethsemane is important to two distinct groups. First of all, it's important to the believer because it shows what it cost the Saviour to deliver our soul from eternal punishment. And second, it is important to the unbeliever Because what ultimately must be the everlasting horror of every sinner who dies outside of Christ? Sins unpardoned, soul uncleansed, spirit damned to everlasting separation, the whole weight and pressure of iniquity bearing down on his soul personally. Robert Hawker says on this point, if Christ was brought into such an agony while bearing only the transgressions of others, what must be the terrors of those who bear their own? What a terrible place hell will be. Gethsemane proves that. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us today. Amen. Thank you.